But let's begin with a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to be in this place and to speak to us today through His Word. Father, thank You for bringing us here today. Thank You for each person that You have brought out in this springtime as we enjoy a transition out of winter and into and towards summer. But Lord, our prayer is that You would be in this place today in a mighty way, in a powerful way, Lord, speaking to us, speaking to our hearts. Father, drawing us into Your presence that You might teach us and instruct us as You desire to do. And Lord, that would change us, because that's what we really need. We need to be changed more and more into Your image. So Father, use this time today for that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 17 is where we find ourselves today. And as we head into this chapter 17, it's a part of a bigger story. The story actually began back in chapter 15. Jesus is talking to a crowd, and it's the same crowd that He was addressing back in that chapter. The dialogue began back then when the Pharisees began to criticize Jesus because He was hanging out with people that they referred to as sinners and tax collectors. And so Jesus began to speak to them about lost coins and lost sheep. And then He talked to them about two lost sons, really. The prodigal son is the name that we know that story by, but it's really two sons who were lost, two sons who were wasteful. And the point there of those stories is that God's desire is to find and to restore all those that are lost. And that really is a description of all of us. Before we come to Christ, we are lost. And His desire is to restore that, to bring those back to a right relationship with Him. Then in chapter 16, he tells a story about an unrighteous manager. A manager who was living large, had a great job managing lots of stuff, and he was using that position and using the resources that he had to ingratiate himself, to make himself wealthy. But then he found out he got fired. And that'll get your attention. You know, that really is a life-altering event. And we see that in our world today. And at that point, this unrighteous manager began to see the future in a new way. He thought he had the future down. But then the future became uncertain. And so he began to use the present to secure an uncertain future. And then Jesus began to talk to the Pharisees specifically. And He's not speaking in anger to them. He's speaking to them because He cares about them too. But He was talking to them and telling them that they had distorted the law of God. They distorted the law and the prophets. And they had turned that system into a system whereby they could justify themselves and ingratiate themselves. And then He tells them the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the emphasis in that story is that the reality of eternity is something that we need to be aware of and be planning for and looking for. Eternity is a future that is very, very different than what we experience today. And it's all determined on Jesus Christ. So as we come to chapter 17, Jesus is still speaking to that same crowd. He has talked about all of these things to them. This crowd of hundreds, maybe thousands, we don't know, the 12 are there. There are other disciples, other followers of Jesus who are in this crowd. But the Pharisees are there too. He's been talking to them at the end of chapter 16. And now he turns back to talk to his disciples. It says in verse 1, he He said to his disciples, "Offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one they come through. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble." So get this scene in your mind. Imagine what is taking place here. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's been talking to the whole crowd. He turned to talk to the Pharisees about how they had messed things up and how they were sending people in the wrong direction. And now he turns to talk to his disciples, but the Pharisees are still there. They haven't gone anywhere. They're still listening to what he has to say. And so what he says in these first two verses is kind of a dual message. He's giving Christians a heads up, but he's also giving a warning to the Pharisees who are standing there listening to what he's saying. He says, offenses will certainly come. You're going to be offended, he says, in this life. It's one of my ministries, actually. I offend people. If you haven't been offended, if you've been coming here, hang on, you'll get your turn. It's hard work. I work really hard at this. I devote a lot of time and energy to this. You'll get your turn. I'll get to you. But Jesus says offenses are going to come. They're going to come in this life. You know, a lot of times when people get saved, they think, awesome. You know, I've come to salvation. I am done with sin. I won't have to deal with this anymore. I got saved. You know, Christians don't sin. We're perfect now. And we head into that way of thinking, and then reality hits. We stumble. We backslide. We do something that we're not supposed to. Or somebody in the church does something that offends us in some way. Oh, boy. And what happens is we get devastated. We're devastated by that. And we will begin to question our salvation, or we begin to criticize the church. You won't believe what those guys are doing, what those guys said. Did you hear what that deacon said to me? Did you hear what he did? We become very critical of the church. Guys, you're going to be offended at some point in the church. That's just a reality. You may even offend yourself by doing something silly, something stupid. And so we need to be prepared for those kinds of personal offenses that will take place. Nobody here is perfect. Peggy's close, you know, but nobody here is perfect. You know, her family refers to her as practically perfect Peggy. You know, if I had known that before we got married, I might have, you know, given it a second thought. You know, it's tough to live up to that kind of a standard, you know, But nobody here is perfect. Nobody here is perfect. But guys, that's really not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about personal offenses in these first two verses. Some read these verses and they think immediately about personal offenses that have been done on them. Jesus is not setting up the battle lines for personal disputes or conflicts within the church. What he's talking about here are offenses that the world brings against us. He's talking about offenses that the world will bring against his kids, God's children. The word that he uses here is the word for a trap or a snare. It is something that would cause you to trip, something that would cause you to stumble or to fall. Again, the context here is that he just finished talking to the Pharisees, who, of course, were leading people astray, causing people to stumble, giving them false expectations of God, teaching them lies about God. And so he says to the believer, to the follower of Christ, guys, this world system is going to put those snares out there. It's designed to trip you up. It's designed to make you fall. So stay alert. Be alert. But if you fall, and you will, the idea here is don't be fearful. Don't freak out. You're not the one that's in trouble. The one that needs to be fearful, the one who this woe is pronounced against, is the one who sets the trap. It's the one who puts the tripwire out. If we stumble, when we stumble, guys, our place is to get back up. Get back up, dust yourself off, get a helmet, and get back in the game. That's what we're called to do. We need to recognize our mistake, learn from our mistake, and move on. The woe here is to the one who sets the trap, not the one who falls. He says to the ones who put the traps out, you guys are in real trouble. You guys are the ones who need to watch out. Woe to you. He's talking to the Pharisees because they were the ones who put the traps out there. They were the ones who were trying to cause people to stumble. They were the ones who were trying to keep people from Jesus. And that's the point here. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's okay to hurt people's feelings. I'm not suggesting that we should, you know, be rude or make rude comments about somebody's lack of fashion sense. You know, and there are those out there. There are those among us, people who wear Hawaiian shirts. You know, there's all that kind of stuff out there. But Jesus isn't talking about that kind of personal offense. The offenders are those who put out rhetorical and practical tripwires in our path to make us stumble. They put arguments out there for young believers to cause them to doubt Jesus and doubt the Word. They mock and they ridicule and they criticize us. And Jesus is talking to them and he says, woe to you, woe to you. It's a heads up to us, but it is a warning to them. Next, he's going to talk about the internal attacks, because that's really where the attacks come from. The attacks come from outside, but they also come from inside. There are internal attacks that we experience. He says in verse 3, be on your guard. That's the way this teaching begins as he starts to talk about how we interact with each other within the body of Christ. He says, be on your guard. Interesting. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Yet we live in a fallen world, and there are external forces outside the body of Christ that are coming against us, trying to trip us up. The world will try to distract us, and we should expect that. But when it comes to internal attacks, Jesus says here, watch out. He begins this part with, be careful, be on your guard, watch out for this. You know, we kind of expect, in a way, the attacks to come from the enemy, but when the attacks come from inside the church, there's something a little more devastating about that. Something problematic when those things happen. It's friendly fire within the body of Christ. He says, if a brother sins against you, that's the idea here. He says that you are to rebuke him. The word that he uses here, the word sin, if the brother sins against you, it simply means to miss the mark. It's kind of the standard word in the New Testament for sin, and it has the idea of an archer aiming at a target but missing it, missing the mark, drifting off the path, making a mistake. But it is, again, it's a completely different word than he uses back in verse 1. If your brother sins, Jesus says, first you must rebuke him. And this is one of the things I think that people sometimes misunderstand within the church. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but there are people, I've seen people in the past who seem to take on the rebuking ministry. You know, that seems to be what they are called to do. And they're the ones who are in your face and poking you in the chest and pointing out sin and doing those kinds of things. They typically have a stronger personality and they're ready to get into the fight and to point things out. And some people think that that's what rebuking is all about. But the word that he uses here is really quite fascinating, and it has two elements to this, and I think that there are things for us to learn as we look at this. But the word means, first of all, to judge an award for some infraction, to admonish someone for doing something that is wrong. And we would say, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But there's a second part of this word that means to give honor, to bring honor to somebody, to elevate them, to raise their value. And that seems almost contradictory. How do you admonish somebody and at the same time raise their value? Guys, that's what rebuking is all about. It's not getting in somebody's face and yelling at them and making them feel bad about any particular thing that they've done. When rebuking is done properly, it lovingly confronts the person who is in sin, by honoring them, by elevating them. Not honoring the sin, but honoring the person, elevating their value. You know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to speak the truth in love. There is a counterbalance here. We need to speak the truth. We need to tell people when they are in sin, but it needs to be done in such a way that their value is elevated, that they are honored in doing that. And the end result of this, the end result is forgiveness. Unforgiveness is a major stumbling block for a lot of Christians. Many Christians, we encounter situations and it's just difficult for us to forgive. But forgiveness is something that we are commanded to do. It's something that we struggle with, but we don't have a choice in this. We don't have an option in this. If you will not forgive, guys, you have a serious problem in your walk. We must forgive, and we must forget. That's the hard part. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'll forgive, but I ain't forgetting. I'll forgive, but I'm remembering this one. I'm holding this trump card. I'm not letting this one go. Guys, if you do not forget, then you have not really forgiven. We've got to forgive. I think God is our best example here. We're told in Scripture that God, who cannot forget because He has all memory and all knowledge, but God who cannot forget chooses not to remember our sin. He chooses not to remember that. Now we, on the other hand, we can forget. We have that ability. We forget keys, we forget ID cards, we forget our books when we're going to class. We have that ability to forget. I have a mental checklist that I go through every day when I walk out of the house. You know, do I have my iPhone? Do I have my this? My, you know, all my keys? I don't know what's going to happen when I lose my mental checklist. I'm going to be in real trouble then. Maybe duct tape a sticky note to my forehead. But we have the ability to forget. And yet we choose to hang on to those offenses that have been done to us. We got to forget them. We've got to let them go. And then Jesus sets the boundaries for forgiveness. He says, if your brother sins seven times in the same day, you got to forgive him all seven times. Now you think about this. If somebody does the very same thing, your child, your spouse, I know you told me not to mess with your iPhone, but I just couldn't help myself. And I know it's the sixth time today, but I broke it again, and I'm sorry. And you know, after the sixth time, you're ready to boot them out of the house. You know, it's like, no, don't ever. He says, you got to forgive. They come and ask for repentance. You got to forgive them. And so, look what the apostles say next in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They're saying, Lord, this is impossible. I can't do this. Forgive seven times in a day? You got to be kidding me. Lord, increase our faith. Now, partly they're saying this because the rabbis in that day taught that the law required that you had to forgive three times. If somebody sinned against you three times, you had to forgive them three times. Fourth time they did it, punch them out. You know, that's it. That's it. You're done. And so Jesus is saying, he takes their law, three, doubles it, and adds one. And the apostles are just going, this is impossible. Lord, you have to increase our faith. They're asking for him to give them something that they think they don't have. This is where it gets interesting. Look at what he says next. He says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, he's not saying here, you know, if you only had as much faith as a mustard seed. If you only did. I know you don't. Too bad. So sad. I know you're a loser. But if you had this, then you could do great things. That's not what he's saying here. The word that's translated if in the Greek language is very specific. And it assumes a positive outcome. What he's saying here is, since you do have the faith of a mustard seed, you can do great things. You already have this. They're asking, Lord, give us more faith to be able to forgive. And Jesus says, you've already got it. You already have the faith that you need. You see, the faith of a mustard seed is not small because the mustard seed is small. The faith of the mustard seed is actually quite large because its faith is not in itself, its faith is in its Creator. The faith of the mustard seed recognizes that the Creator God has put everything that seed needs in it to sprout and to grow into the bush that it is designed to be. It has everything that it needs in it already. But it's interesting here that the context of this increase our faith has to do with forgiveness. We have what we need. We have the faith that we need to forgive already in us. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We have the faith that we need to push up through the dirt that is in this world and reach up, push up to the light of God's love. We have it in us already. So what is the key to utilizing this faith that is already in us? Look at verse 7. Which one of you, having a slave tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? Instead, will he not tell him, prepare something for me to eat. Get ready and serve me while I eat and drink. And later you can eat and drink. Does he thank that slave because he did what was commanded? In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are good for nothing slaves. We have only done our duty. So what's he saying here? What is all of this? How do we tie all of this together? Jesus is using a very common practice of that day as an opportunity to teach them something, teach them a spiritual truth. If you were a slave in that day, you would be working out in the fields of landowners. You would be doing the farm work that was required during the daytime. But at the end of the day, your work hasn't stopped. You'd be expected to come in and to prepare a meal for the master, for the landowner, and then serve that meal to him, and you wouldn't eat until after all of that is done. You have to forgive the seventh time. And then at the end of that, the master does not thank you because it's your duty. It's what you're called to do. I think the key to understanding this is in verse 10. They did what they were, notice, commanded to do. That word is used a couple of times here. And then they say, we have only done our duty. That word there also means debt. We are indebted to this man, to our master, and we've only done our responsibility. We've only done what we were indebted to do to him. We haven't done anything great by doing the work that is set before us. In light of our debt, these guys say, we've only done our duty. And so Jesus says in this to us, offenses are going to come. They're going to happen in this life. You can't avoid them. They're part of this world. And so be aware that they're out there, that they're going to come. But don't worry when you fall. Don't worry when you stumble, because it's the offender who is the one who's in trouble. So you don't need to be bummed out by that. But if your brother sins against you, somebody within the church, there's a different dynamic here, different thing taking place. He says you need to deal with that. You need to go and talk with him. You need to rebuke him lovingly. And if he repents, you need to forgive him as many as 7 times for the same infraction in one day. And that's when the disciples say, oh, Lord, help us. This is not possible. And so Jesus says next, no, you don't need more faith. You have all the faith that you need. Faith is not the issue here. Forgiveness operates in the realm of obedience, in the realm of doing your duty, of performing the debt that you have because of what Christ has done for us. Forgiveness doesn't require more faith. It just requires us to do our duty, to do what we're called to. God says that we are to forgive. It's not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that we should consider. It is a command that we must do. God says that we are to forgive. Even those who have done terrible things, have wronged us in awful ways. And I know people who grew up in homes where parents were drug addicts or alcoholics, or where there was sexual abuse that took place in the home. And they come across passages like this, and they just push back because this is so difficult. It is such a struggle. When God says we have to forgive, but guys, the issue is obedience. As a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a duty because of what he has done for us to forgive. Because he has forgiven us, we have a duty to forgive those around us. We have no right not to forgive. You know, I think one of the best applications of this principle that I have ever heard of is Corrie Ten Boom. And many of you know who she is. She was a lady who lived back in the 40s. She and her family were caught up in the all the events of World War II. They were arrested and put into a Nazi concentration camp. And she lost all of her family. Her sister was there in one of the concentration camps, and she watched her sister die. And they were believers. They were put in this concentration camp because they were hiding Jews during that time. And so she knew the Lord. And after the war was over, she was on a speaking tour and was talking to people about her experiences and about all that God had done in her life and through her. And at one of these meetings here in Europe, a man came up and approached her, and she recognized him immediately as one of the guards in the German concentration camp. And she said that he walked up and said, "Do you remember me?" And she said, "Yeah." And he put out his hand, and he said to her, "I'm a Christian now. Will you forgive me?" Wow. She said at that moment that all of the memories of that time that she spent in the concentration camp came washing over her. And the anger began to well up inside of her. But at the same time, the Spirit of God spoke to her and said, "Put out your hand. put out your hand. And she said, everything in her said, no. I can't do this. I won't do this. But in obedience, simple obedience, there was nothing in her that wanted to do this. But in simple obedience, she said she put out her hand. She said it was mechanical. There was no feeling in this at all. It was just in obedience. She put out a wooden hand and shook his hand. And she said as she did that, the love of God began to flow. And that forgiveness really came into her heart. Guys, forgiveness is not a matter of more faith. It's a matter of obedience. Will we do it? Will we forgive those who have wronged us? We're commanded to. We must do this. So in this passage today, what we see are three things that I want to leave you with quickly. Awareness of the world that is a... In this world, there is a system that is against us, that will try to trip us and try to get us off course. But as we live out this life among us, there are also offenses that come inside the body. And in that, we need to be forgiving. We need to have a heart to forgive. And again, that comes through obedience. As we are faithful to our Master. May Venus come up and close us at this point. But as we grow as believers, we grow in a recognition that we have God's Spirit in us. We have the Spirit of God in us. What we grow in is the recognition of what that means, of the power that that is within us. Now, I served about 4 years on active duty in the Navy, and I was an officer, and I remember somebody saying one time that as an O-1, he said, you know, most junior grade officers really have no clue about the power that they have, the authority that they have as an officer in the military. And I think that is in some ways a representation of us sometimes, that we have the Spirit of God in us. We have His power that allows us to forgive, to do the most difficult things. Not build great cathedrals, not go on mission trips to darkest Africa, not speak in tongues. We have the power to do the difficult things, and that is to forgive each other and to love each other. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, that forgiveness is also offered to you as well. You can know Jesus. He can forgive your sins. That's the reason He came. He didn't come to this earth to teach us how to play nice in the sandbox, how to live more pleasantly with our neighbor, although those are good things to do. He didn't come to teach us how to feed the hungry or how to house the homeless, although those are good things to do. He came to save us of our sins. If you're here today and you don't have that forgiveness, if you've never experienced that, I want to encourage you to come and talk to us. So we'd like to introduce you to the greatest friend that you will ever know. Father, we thank You for the day. Lord, we thank You for this message, this thing that You have set before us, this lesson that encourages us. Father, help us to step into the power, the strength that You have put in us. Thank You for giving us all the faith that we need, Lord. But help us to see it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.